Please turn with me now to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, page 813 of the Pew Bibles. We're going to take a very brief break from 1 Corinthians, and for 2 weeks, this morning and next Lord's Day morning, we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 1. And so this morning, as with Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, we will go ahead and read the entirety of Ezekiel chapter 1 together. As we come to the reading and preaching of God's word this morning, please do pray with me. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, direct our hearts to your glory. And Father, we praise you that you have shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into our hearts. And you have done so in and through Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. The light of Christ that you have given to us, Father, is nothing less than the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. This is why we were made. This is the glorious end for which men and women were fashioned in your divine purposes, Lord God. To see your glory, to walk in the light of that glory, and to live for that glory. And as we turn to this passage this morning, Father, we acknowledge the sin of our hearts that yet remains, that obscures and darkens and clouds our vision of your glory. And we pray that by the word of God working in our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit, you would sharpen the eyesight of our hearts, Lord, that you would illumine our hearts, as the Apostle Paul prays, that we may more clearly see your glory, and that we would walk in its light, and that we would live for your holy name. Bless now the reading and preaching of your word to these ends, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, which was in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. A great cloud was with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of 4 living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had 4 faces, and each one had 4 wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their 4 sides, and each of the 4 had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go. And they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high that they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes, all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal, stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. There's a feature of the Bible that we don't speak about perhaps as much as we should. When the Lord God calls us to himself and reconciles us to himself by the blood of his Son, we find ourselves all of a sudden not only reconciled to God, but brought into a family. We have a Father in heaven, we have an elder brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in addition to that, we have an entire family of those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This new relationship with brothers and sisters, not only in our local church, and not only throughout all true churches on the earth, but also throughout all generations. The one family of God that from the very beginning, those whom God has loved and brought to himself, he has brought into his household. And so what does the Bible become to us? Well, among many other things, it becomes to us a record of our family history. Imagine if passed down generation by generation in your household, there was a record of the last many millennia of your family. That would be a treasured thing to have and to pass down to your children. Well, that is what we have in the Word of God. We have a record down through the millennia of how God has dealt with his household, how he has graciously called them to himself, and how he has saved them from their own foolishness. And as with any family history, there are highs and there are lows in our family history. And I bring all of this up because when we turn to the book of Ezekiel and we begin reading here in Ezekiel chapter 1, we find ourselves at one of the lowest points in our family's history. In the household of God. And what does Ezekiel say? Where is he as he begins this book of prophecy? I was among the captives by the river Kabar. God's people are not in Israel. They are not where they are supposed to be. They are not within those ancient borders that God marked out as an inheritance for his people Israel. They have been forcibly and violently taken from that place and brought into exile. The river Kabar is in Babylon. And so we meet with Ezekiel here in chapter 1 in what scholars call the Babylonian exile. Now, at the very beginning of chapter 1, we're given actually a very exacting date as to when Ezekiel is writing this prophecy. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month. Now, if you work all of that out, what you have is July 31st, 593 BC. So over 2,600 years ago. And we meet with Ezekiel and with the people of God, not in the land of Israel, but taken far from their home in exile in the land of Babylon. Now, by the time that Ezekiel writes this prophecy or begins here in chapter 1, being called into the prophetic ministry by this extraordinary vision, Judah has already undergone actually three deportations from Israel to the land of Babylon. In 605, which is when Daniel and his friends are taken out of Israel and brought into Babylon, 597, and then third and last in 587. And it's in 587, which is 5 to 6 years prior to Ezekiel's call into the prophetic ministry. It's in 587 that Nebuchadnezzar's armies surround Jerusalem, besiege the city, and ultimately destroy it, and tear the temple to its foundations. And it's in that final destruction of the city and the temple that King Jehoiachin is marched along with all of the remaining remnant of Jerusalem into exile in Babylon. And so it's about 5 years after the destruction of the temple that Ezekiel finds himself there beside the river Kabar in the land of Babylon. Now, we should pause for a moment to ask why. Why is it that God's people experienced such a terrible national tragedy? Now, the full answering of that question exceeds the time that we have this morning. But it's important to remember at least the central feature of why the Babylonian exile took place. It was not simply a military defeat. In other words, it wasn't simply that Israel didn't quite have the political or military prowess to defend themselves, and so they were defeated and were brought into exile, and that's just the end of the story. King Nebuchadnezzar of the land of Babylon and his armies were the instrument of God to punish Israel for her apostasy. You see, Israel had continued doing religious things, going to church, as it were, singing the right psalms, offering the right sacrifices. Worship continued in Jerusalem, but only as a cover. In their hearts, the vast majority of God's people had gone astray from him and were worshiping the gods of the nations and engaged in all manner of sinful activity without repentance. And God, over the course of centuries, had sent prophet after prophet to call them to repentance, that he might bring them back and reconcile them to himself. And they refused to do so. They would not hear the prophets. And so, finally, after centuries of forbearance, God uses the armies of Nebuchadnezzar to chasten his people, to strip away their privileges, to bring them into a period of exile, that they may learn to worship him and reverence him as they ought. Now, all of that being said, yes, God's people are in a time of punishment. They're being chastened by the hand of the Lord. But look with me at verse 3. There's an extraordinary word which in the English translation here in the New King James is the very last word of verse 3. Yes, they are in exile, but the Lord has not forgotten them. And how do we know he's not forgotten? Because he sends to them a prophet. He sends to them a messenger that even in exile his people might know his will and be called back to him. And we read there at the end of verse 3, the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel. Where? There. The hand of the Lord was upon him there. And remember, where there is, it's by the banks of the river Kabar in the land of Babylon, far removed from the homeland of God's people, far removed from the city of the great king in Jerusalem. And the question comes to us this morning, where are we? In other words, where can we be spiritually that the word of the Lord cannot reach us? Is there a place so dark and removed from God's presence that the Lord cannot reach down his hand and be upon us? And the answer to that question is, there is no place. There is no pit of spiritual despair so deep and dark that the light of God's word cannot penetrate to us. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel there by the river Kabar. Therefore, brothers and sisters, there is no place so dark that we can be spiritually, that the Lord's hand cannot find us and be upon us and give us the light and grace of his presence, if we but lift our eyes to him and to his glory and his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to remember our responsive reading from Romans chapter 1. What does Paul tell us about the nature of idolatry? Well, he talks about the fact that being made in God's image, all of creation testifies to mankind about the existence of God. In other words, strictly speaking, there is no such thing as an atheist. What does Paul tell us? We know God. We can look out into all creation, and his existence and his glory testifies to us from the works of his hands. We see something of his glory written on every aspect of the created universe. But in our sin, what do we do with that knowledge? We suppress it. Paul says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, you've perhaps heard of the glorious exchange of the cross. Jesus takes our sin upon himself so that he might give to us his righteousness. Well, there's what we might call the grievous exchange of the fall that is recounted in Romans chapter 1. If you remember, the precise language that Paul uses there to describe it. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So in the gospel, we have this glorious exchange, and it comes to us to remedy the grievous exchange that took place in the fall, where Adam and Eve, having God's word, walking with God in purity and in righteousness in the garden, nevertheless exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Calvin likes to talk about human beings, the hearts of fallen human beings, as idol factories. That because of the corruption of our nature, remember, we are made to worship. And having fallen away from the worship of the one true and living God, it's not that we stop worshiping. It's that that impulse, that need to worship that is written on our very beings, flies out and lands on whatever it can find. And so we see, even in our own day, the worship of many things, the giving of life and resource and devotion, not to the one true and living God, but to the gods of the nations. And so it was for Israel over the generations leading up to the Babylonian exile. The exchange of the truth of God for a lie. They had forgotten that which they should have never forgotten, namely the glory, the beauty of the one true and living God. And as a quick aside, that is the purpose of the prophetic voice in every generation of God's ancient people. When we see God raising up prophets again and again from the time of Moses all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, he is calling people to remember that which they should have never forgotten, namely the glory of their God. Whatever sins they were struggling with as the church, whatever challenges they faced, the call was always the same. Return to the Lord. Remember the glory of the one whom you have forgotten. It's why Ezekiel is called into prophetic ministry on this day, July 31st, 593 BC. And it's why God still gives the prophetic ministry to the church through the preaching of the word, and why I stand before you this morning. Because to the coming of Jesus Christ, God wants his people to be called ever back to a remembrance of his glory. That as we inevitably stray and wander in this life, that we might have voices calling us back to remember the glory of our God, that he is God and that there is no other. Which brings us now to a consideration of Ezekiel chapter 1 as a whole, and to a point at this morning's sermon, at least, which I will have to disappoint you. Now, it's a long chapter, and there are many details, and there's a lot of fuss over those details, as you might imagine. Down through the years of scholarship, looking at the meaning of God's word, lots of fuss over these details and lots of speculation. And it is next week that we are going to attend to, you know, we read that chapter, you probably were tallying questions in your head as I went. Well, what does this mean? Well, I don't understand. Why is that there? That's kind of odd. What's going on there? Those questions belong to next week's sermon. This morning, the purpose of this morning's sermon is that as we approach this chapter, all of the details, all of the fuss, all of the speculation, that we don't miss what is absolutely central to the entirety of this vision. What lies at the very center of what Ezekiel sees and experiences here in Ezekiel chapter 1? Well, look with me first of all at verse 1. The heavens were opened, and I saw what? Visions of God. And then if we skip all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 28, what do we read? This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. For all of the details and all of the fuss and all of the speculation, what does Ezekiel see? He sees visions of God. He sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And why does he receive this vision? Well, he receives this vision as it is suited to the circumstances of God's people at this time. They are being punished for their idolatry. They are being punished for having exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and not worshiping and serving their Creator and their Redeemer. And so this vision comes to Ezekiel, simply put, to shatter the idols. It is a manifestation of the glory of the Lord, such that any idol placed before the glory of this image would simply evaporate in its radiant heat and power. Ezekiel is given this vision, and we receive it as the people of God to the same end. As we read at the very close of this chapter, so when I saw it, I fell on my face. We receive this vision to fall down in worship, to return to the Lord in joyful adoration of his beauty, that our hearts might return to him. And again, God has been calling his people back to him again and again throughout the generations. You can think about Elijah on Mount Carmel before the prophets of Baal. Israel was running after the Baals in idolatry. And what is Elijah's prayer? Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That's why we have this vision. For all of the spectacular details that we will come to address, that is the purpose for which God's people have a record of this theophany, this manifestation of God's glory, that our hearts might be turned back to him. At my very first synod meeting, more years ago than I'll take the time to count up in my head right now, but a good number of years ago, one of my enduring memories from that first synod was hearing Vince Ward, who at the time was laboring as a missionary on behalf of our denomination in South Sudan, and he was giving a report on the extraordinary work of the gospel that God was doing among the people of South Sudan. And one of the parts of his report was when people came to the Lord Jesus Christ from among the tribes there in South Sudan, they would have these joyful celebrations where they would bring out their literal physical household idols, and they would destroy them. And they would rejoice in the presence of the Lord as they destroyed those idols. It was a beautiful thing to hear about. And we all rejoiced to hear that testimony. I do remember a little later on thinking to myself, yes, that is absolutely wonderful. And what a thing to praise God to see in the midst of this pagan culture. But I hope someone is there to help them as their Christian life moves forward to see that idolatry isn't just something we deal with at the moment of our conversion, but something that we struggle with in our hearts throughout the whole of the Christian life. As we see it here in the life of Israel, life moves along. Daily activities start to pile up. The responsibilities of life weigh heavy on our shoulders. And What can we allow to happen when those things take place? Well, we can allow the concerns and the desires and the pursuits of the world to crowd out from our hearts the pursuit of God's glory above all else, to crowd out God's character and God's perfections from the eyes of our faith. And when that happens, our hearts can chase after once more the idols of the world. And so Ezekiel chapter 1 comes to us when God's glory becomes a little more than words to us, right? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And as Reformed folk, we love to talk about God's glory. But we must always remember the idolatrous bent of the human heart in Adam, and that there are times when God's glory can be little more than talk. And it is in that situation, when chapters like this come to us to wake us out of that drunken and idolatrous stupor, and to remember that, as we learn from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the kingdom of God is not in word, as in just mere words, but in power, in the reality of God's presence, in the reality of the living God in the midst of the church on earth, that he is the living God and the I am that I am, that he is God and that there is no other, and that we must return to him and walk with him and praise him as we should. And we see this happen throughout Scripture. In Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush. What's his response? He falls on his face. He hides himself out of fear. Isaiah chapter 6, he receives himself a vision of God's glory. He's caught up even into the throne room of heaven itself. And what's his response? It's to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And then we see the Apostle John, who receives in Revelation chapter 1 a vision of Christ in his exalted glory. And he falls down at the feet of Christ as though dead. So too here with Ezekiel. He receives this extraordinary vision of the appearance of the glory of the Lord, and he falls down onto his face. Brothers and sisters, are we better than they? Is our faith stronger than Moses and Isaiah and John and Ezekiel? Well, what does that teach us? It teaches us that the great and desperate need of our hearts, if even these men receiving a vision of the glory of God fall down and are just about undone by the experience of it, what is the deepest need of our own hearts in our own struggles and weaknesses through the course of our own Christian lives? Is it not to see God more clearly, to draw near to him, and to set his glory before the eyes of our faith every single day of this earthly pilgrimage? And that can often be a painful experience, as we see the testimony of these saints. But it is necessary, and it is cleansing, and it is freeing, and it is reviving. When we grow weary in our Christian life, when the desires and pursuits of the world draw us away from the Lord, returning to him is often a painful experience, because our loves and our hearts are bound to things that are passing away. And it's painful to let go of those things. But as the Lord, as it were, pries open our grip from things that are destroying us, it is so that we might embrace him more surely and more tightly. And so if you're struggling against sin in your life and you feel like it's a losing battle, if you're struggling to live before the Lord as you know you ought to live, You have all of these sermons and books and seminars and conferences. Well, you need to do this, and well, you have to follow this five-step process, and then you'll have victory. There may be some value in all of those things, but what we see time and time again throughout the scriptures is that there is one thing needful above all else, and it is to see the Lord as he is. The very end for which we were made, to see the glory of God, to live in sincerity before his presence, and to have the idols of our hearts obliterated simply by being with him. Seeing his glory as it is set before us in the Holy Scriptures, as it comes to us in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And time again throughout Ezekiel, now this, you know, we're not starting a sermon series on Ezekiel, so we won't actually see this, but time and time again throughout Ezekiel, as God is bringing judgment on the nations of the earth, he says to Ezekiel, "Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord." And it is the same with his people Israel as well. He punishes them that they may know that he is the Lord, and that the idols that they have given themselves over to might be destroyed in the presence of the radiance of his glory. It is simply the disease of our fallen hearts that we think of ourselves as the potter and God as the clay. And we suit our conception of God according to our own desires. But when God comes to us and reveals to us even the smallest glimpse of his glory, we realize, and this is why it can be a painful experience, we realize so very forcefully, no, God is the potter, and we are the clay. And all of those comfortable gods and, you know, show and tell gods, the bring them out when we need them gods, the vending machine gods that we've created for ourselves are destroyed in his presence. And we realize that he is the Lord and there is no other. There's this wonderful part. So if you're a student of Reformation history, you'll know that the reformer Martin Luther had a very lively correspondence with a Roman Catholic humanist named Erasmus. They wrote letters back and forth. They even wrote books back and forth. And in one of Luther's letters to Erasmus, now it has its own context that we can't get into, but he says something wonderful. "Your thoughts of God are too manlike." Something hits Luther. He's talking to Erasmus and says, "Hold the phone. Erasmus's conception of God is too human. He's fashioned in some aspect of his conception of God, he's made God to be like us." And so in typical Luther fashion, he tells Erasmus exactly what he thinks about it. You know, "Your thoughts of God are too manlike." And how often, brothers and sisters, we need the same exact rebuke. And that is why we are here in Ezekiel chapter 1. It's why these glorious visions of God appear in the scriptures, that he may turn our hearts back to him, that our thoughts of God would not be low and manlike and unworthy of his divinity, but that all of that would simply be shattered and swept away in the presence of the divine glory. Ezekiel chapter 1 exists that by the strength of the Spirit, we might take a hammer. Remember back to South Sudan and the destruction of those idols. That we ourselves might take a hammer to our pride and our delusional self-sufficiency and our small, pathetic, man-like conceptions of God that are unworthy of the glory of the divine majesty. And so this is a vision of God to humble us. But brothers and sisters, God never humbles us except that he means to lift us up. When our pride and our self-sufficiency is destroyed, it's so that God may fill our lives with the light of his glory and we might realize that true joy is not in following after idols, but in worshiping and adoring the one true and living God. He humbles us that he may lift us up into the place where we realize our true purpose, our true end as human beings, to worship him, to serve him, to delight in him, and not be conformed to the deaf and dumb idols of the world. And so, when we return to this passage next week and attend to these details, Lord willing, we will find something extraordinary. These aren't just visions of God. They are. But they are visions of God as he is preparing the world for Jesus Christ, his Son. And that everything we've talked about this morning, all of these glorious ends of human existence, they are accomplished for us, and they are brought about by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this book of prophecy and for this glorious vision that you gave to Ezekiel there at the river Kabar in the land of exile. Father, we too are exiles and sojourners in a land that is not our own. And so we pray that as we meditate on this glorious vision, you would sustain us and strengthen us for the pilgrimage that yet lies in front of us in this passing evil age. And Father, may we joyfully take the hammer of the Spirit, to the idols of the heart. Conform us to the image of Christ, that as we walk with you, Lord God, we would praise you with the whole of our lives, with our words, with our hearts, with our hands, with our feet, with everything that we are and everything we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.